All right, so you saw you got two papers. Hopefully I'm not going to talk twice as long. But we have been introducing you to kind of a whole lot of different words, maybe some words you've heard of before, but it can be hard to kind of keep all of that straight and together. So the small sheet here, I kind of made it small so you could, you know, put it in your Bible if you want, stick it by Revelation, it might be helpful. And it just has kind of a short definition of a lot of different just a lot of different things, a lot of different views, a lot of different terms that we're going to kind of use repeatedly. And so I think it might be helpful just to have it just so you can refer to it, or if you have problems keeping things straight or trying to remember what was that, that's on here. And again, you know, kind of the major views are up there at the top. And the first one is what we're going to talk about tonight, preterism. And so this idea of most of Revelation's fulfilled in the first century, you know, idealism. Most of Revelation's fulfilled spiritually, symbolically. Historicism, most of it's kind of just fulfilled starting in the first century to now. And then futurism, which might be most of you most familiar with, if most of Revelation is going to be fulfilled in the future. And then eclecticism is just, I'm going to mix and match from everything and kind of hodgepodge something together, which is all general. A lot of other views do that anyway. And then there's just the smaller thing. So all of the stuff below this either is just a definition of something or is a view that belongs in one of the camps up top. And many of those can go under all of the camps or only one camp. They fit with more than that. You know, an eschatologist in general, that's just the study of the last things. That's what that means. Amillennialism, so that's the idea of 1,000-year reign. That's the church age. So that usually fits under idealism, but it also goes under preterism oftentimes. Premillennialism, Jesus is going to return, and then we have the 1,000-year reign. Usually that's literal, not always. And premillennialism usually goes with futurism, but it can fit other places. Postmillennialism, Jesus is going to return, and after we have the 1,000 years. So actually, yes, after the church has a 1,000-year reign, then Jesus comes down, and that can fit under a bunch of them. Panmillennialism, that's usually just a joke. That's not like an actual view, but people will say, oh, well, it'll just all pan out, so, you know, who cares? I'm not going to work through all of that. But I put that in there in case you've heard it enough. You know, tribulation, so that's just the idea of a period of intense suffering and persecution that's going to take place. You may mostly think of that as a 7-year period. Almost all of these views will define tribulation differently. But so when you say tribulation, generally, it's a period of intense suffering, persecution. It kind of works out different ways. Rapture, it's when the church is taken up into the clouds with Christ. Also, all of these views will have different understandings of what that is. If you have a pre-tribulational rapture, that's the church being taken up is going to happen before the intense period of suffering begins. Mid-tribulation, that Jesus is going to come and take his church at the midpoint of the rapture. Usually, before, that's almost always understood as before the Antichrist reigns for the 42 months. So kind of the midpoint that happens, or before God's wrath is just being poured out. That's when then, or just post-tribulational rapture, where the rapture and Jesus' second coming are just seen as one singular event. And so the church is taken up after the tribulation ends. And then you got two big ones. Dispensational premillennialism. I just threw this in here because you might hear somebody say it. I'm going to try to avoid saying it. That's typically when you just think of rapture, 7-year tribulation, futurism, you know, all of Revelation is going to be filled later, and you're seeing a very intentional role for the literal nation of Israel and the Jewish people. That's usually dispensational premillennialism. It also gets beat up a lot, hit with a lot of pinatas. And then historic premillennialism is very similar, but it's usually just post-tribulational. And the Antichrist, the beast, men of lawlessness, maybe those are the same person. Some of these views will also view them as different people at times. But they're all somebody who will persecute the church, oppose God, lead the world to worship him. May or may not be the same person. That's what just, all of those are there. I'm not covering all of that tonight, but that's just, you have it there. So as, when I say some of these things, you can kind of think of it, or you have at least a place of, wait, what was that again? And you can go to it. And maybe I'll update it if I need to add more words on it. And so preterism, that word, which probably is new to you, or it's at least it's a different one, it comes from the Latin word preter, which means past. And so it's the idea that most of Revelation has already been fulfilled in the past, or most of the Old Testament prophecies or the prophecies about what's going to happen at the end, all of those have already taken place. And again, you know, these preterism, historism, futurism, idealism, these are really, really big picture interpretations. And so, you know, a question might be, why are we going over all this? Just tell me the one you think so I don't have to try and mess with all these. Well, we all know that when it comes to Revelation, there's like 100 different interpretations for stuff. We'll come to places, we'll come to the two witnesses, we'll come to the beast, and we'll say, man, it's hard to understand what's happening here. And we're all trying to wrestle with what this means. These big picture umbrellas are really just, I'm trying to go over them to give you the idea, so when you come to something, you go, man, what does this mean? You can go, okay, well, what is a preterist going to say that this means? Okay, so that's kind of their interpretation. This is how they're taking it. Or what is somebody who thinks is fulfilled in the future going to mean? Or somebody who's taking this, you know, idealistically or more spiritually or symbolically? How are they going to interpret it? And so I'm kind of giving you these, one, to help you be able to sort out those different interpretations you're going to hear. Also can just be kind of a tool to use to try to, well, what could it mean? Let me just try this one. Does that seem like it fits? No, okay, let me try the next one. And so they can just be categories that are helpful. All of these big picture ideas are biblical and orthodox positions that Christians can hold and Christians do hold to varying levels, depending on your tribe, depending on your tradition, your background, the kind of people you've been around. There's probably what is very normal to you, and I thought everybody thinks this. If I picked you up and I put you in a different church, they would think, what? I've never heard of that. Who thinks that? Your view's crazy. Everyone should think this. This is what we think. But they can all be biblical. They can all be orthodox as long as we hold to some key essentials. And as we're thinking about it, this is much more general as well. You know, all of these positions are really, they're wrestling with Revelation. They are wrestling with all of the hard passages, with all of the images and the visions and all of this information, and trying to make sense of it. Because I don't know if you felt it when you read Revelation. It can build up a lot of tension and be like, this hurts my brain because I don't know how to make all of these pieces fit together. And so all these views, and really all of us, is we're trying to put it together, and we're trying to make our brains not hurt, and we're trying to be able to walk away and feel like, okay, I understand what this book is doing. I understand kind of what's happening here. And I don't think, and I think this is fair to say, that none of these positions perfectly answer every single question that everybody has everywhere in a way that is like, oh, it's so obvious, this must be the right thing. There's, you know, as long as you just believe this, everything's going to fall into place and it's super easy. You don't have to worry about it. Now, some of them are going to answer it better than others. Especially all of us are going to come to one and think, well, this seems like the one that relieves the most tension in my mind, that answers the most questions, that seems to be the most faithful to the biblical text and the most faithful to our faith. But all of us are going to may answer some of those questions kind of differently. And so as we wrestle with it, we have to wrestle with God's word. We have to pray with it. We have to do it together and try to find what is the interpretation that makes the most sense of the Bible. What is the one that answers all of the questions that I have? And the questions that you have and what you wrestle with and something that maybe is really hard for you to get and that you can't get over, somebody else might not worry about at all. Oh, that's easy. This is just something else. But then they're wrestling with another part that you're not wrestling with. And so we also need to have lots of grace as we kind of go through this for each other. But so what preterism specifically is trying to do, and the big kind of the big question, the big hill that they keep bumping against that they're trying to answer, is when Jesus and the Olivet Discourse, this is in Matthew kind of 24, 27, okay, he's on the Mount of Olives and he's talking a lot about the future. He talks about, you know, there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be many to you who come and say that I'm the Christ. There will be the abomination of desolation and then the coming of Son of Man and the tribulation. And he says all of this, and then in 24:34, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Okay, that's something all of us have to wrestle with. What does that mean? Jesus just said all this stuff, and it's going to happen before this generation passes away. So what preterism does, and their attempt of wrestling with it, is takes Jesus' words literally and says, he says this generation won't pass away until these things happen. That means these things need to take place, and they need to happen literally before everybody who hears it dies, within 40 years, within some generational period. because we want to take what Jesus says literally. Okay? Which that can also help us to see if we don't like this. Well, we don't always take everything literally, because we don't understand things differently that Jesus means. But preterism, it really tries to take it super literally. And so what preterism does is they believe, you know, that certainly almost everything that Jesus says here in the Olivet Discourse, and then almost all of Revelation, generally up to chapter 19, before you get Jesus coming back in New Jerusalem, descending, and the world being remade, and Jesus wipes away every tear from every eye. They'll understand everything between there. That was fulfilled literally in the first generation, or in the first generation of the church, and in the generation that heard Jesus on the Mount of Olives and heard his sermon. They then saw those things with their own eyes, and they literally happened to them. And so they take it, well, and he said soon, it means soon. And so there's a number of passages, especially in Revelation, and phrases that they take and hold on to. Revelation 1:1, when Jesus says to John, hey, write these things down, because there are things that which may shortly take place. If I tell you something's going to shortly take place, you would think that's going to happen very soon. Then at the end of Revelation at 22:6, it says things must shortly take place. Revelation 1:3, it says, and the time is near, and at the end, and the time is at hand. In Revelation 1:19, write the things that are about to take place. Revelation 3:10, the hour of trial, which is about to come into the whole world. And so based on what Jesus says about one, this generation will not pass away, and what these verses say here, then they'll key onto that and say, okay, if these things have to take place soon, if the time is near, if it's at hand, if it's imminent, this must have happened. This must have happened really soon. Is what, again, this is not a position that I hold. This is a position I have held, and I held recently. Well, recently for my life, but we'll get further into that. But part of what convinced me, you know, I think this position has a lot of weight, is just this. Jesus, it says soon. Jesus said soon before this generation will pass away. The most general, easy way to understand that is take them literally, and it means soon, instead of trying to explain it another way. Now, when you get into it, like everything, because I'm giving you a huge tent, so there's a bunch of different tribes and camps and people under the tent that all fight and disagree with, well, how does this happen? And they'll disagree over particulars. Okay, how does Revelation 7 happen? Who's the beast? How's the beast fighting? How do these things go in? Oh, boy. Calvin. All right, sorry. It distracted me, so I had to distract you. Anyway, so they are going to... it's all going to take place at some point in the first century. They're going to disagree about how exactly does it happen, but the general idea is it happens then. And why would they do that? The main reason is the destruction and the siege of Jerusalem that happens in 70 AD and what's usually called the first Jewish-Roman war that takes place over a period of about 7 years, 66 to 73 AD. But the key moment being the destruction of the temple. And so this is kind of the big thing. Because this, especially to Jews and people living in Jerusalem and people in that generation who heard Jesus and he talked about some of these things, this would have been an apocalyptic event where most of Jerusalem was killed, their nation was completely crushed, Jews were taken and enslaved and imprisoned, there was unbelievable persecution and death. Whether or not we might acknowledge, okay, this is what the Bible says, we can't acknowledge, yeah, it would have felt very apocalyptic for the Jews who lived through this. And so we can understand why at least they might have read Revelation and thought it applied to them. But so usually we're reading back and saying, hey, this is it. And some of the other reasons, when they destroyed the temple, one of the things that they did is they took the Roman eagle, okay, the Roman iron eagle that their legions would carry around, which would be one of their idols. They would worship. When they conquered Jerusalem, they went into the temple and they went into the Holy of Holies and took that in there. That would have been, that is blasphemous. That would have been unbelievably blasphemous for the Jews to have an idol inside the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be, where God's presence is supposed to be and has been removed. And so that's preterism takes that. That is the abomination of desolation, because even if you're a futurist, you think, that's basically what's going to happen. We're going to rebuild the temple. Antichrist is going to come in, and he's going to commit blasphemy and do something blasphemous and idolatrous in the temple and in the Holy of Holies. So preterism says, yes, I agree. I just think it happened already. I think that's what the Romans did. The Antichrist, you know, they usually debate this because it depends on how you want to count up, you know, 666. Usually Nero, it's always one of the emperors. They'll depend on which one that they think is the Antichrist, or maybe one's the Antichrist, the other one's the man of lawlessness, another one's the beast. Usually Nero's almost always the beast. Other people get played there. Then when you have Babylon, because Babylon appears repeatedly in Revelation as kind of the enemy of God's people, they're usually interpreting Babylon as Rome, which, okay, Babylon, I mean, Rome's the one assaulting God's people, so that must be Babylon. Or they will also do it as Israel and say, Israel is Babylon, or Israel is Babylon, the great prostitute, because when you read the Old Testament, that is repeatedly one of the ways Israel is compared to, because of Israel's faithlessness and Israel's repeated idolatry and abandoning God, they will get compared to a faithless prostitute. And so some will take it that way. Well, it's Israel who's being punished because of their faithlessness. One of my frustrations, though I have a few, but one of my frustrations with preterism and even trying to kind of prepare this tonight is they're pretty clear on the big idea of, okay, this was all kind of fulfilled in the first century. But if you try to press for details, it gets more squeamish. So if I'm trying to figure out, okay, well, what's the mark of the beast? How are each of these plagues fulfilled? The answer is usually just, well, it's fulfilled in the first century. I want to say, well, okay, well, show me where, how some of this. I can get some of it. I can get some answers on the Antichrist or the beast, but harder to get answers on all of it. At least I didn't want to go buy any big preterist books because I'm just talking about it tonight. So I'm not saying there are not those answers out there, but it's harder to find them compared to other things. So it can be hard to decipher, you know, how they're going to interpret every single thing, but their overarching answer over and over is just going to be, Jesus predicted it, John predicted it, and it happened. So there you go. What more do you want from me, is what they would say. Now, a difference, too. Now, this is like a big campus preterism. There's a significant smaller camp under here called full preterism, which is an extreme version. Very few people hold this. Preterism is actually a fairly small camp anyway. It's bigger than you might think, but it's not, I doubt it's a quarter of Christians or even a quarter of scholars even. The difference between full preterism is where normal preterism just says most of Revelation's fulfilled. Full preterism will say all of it. Everything in it, every single prophecy, done. Second coming of Jesus, done. Judgment of the world, final resurrection, done. All of that's been fulfilled. You might see a problem there. You go, wait a minute. It doesn't look like that's done. Maybe I can buy in some other stuff. Okay, Jerusalem's destroyed. Yeah. Wait, Jesus came and we're done? So this one is heretical. Okay, you don't have to like any of it. Preterism's orthodox, biblical, whether or not it convinced you, it's fine for Christians to believe. Full preterism is not fine for Christians to believe. Because that's when you get into, you're starting to deny fundamentals. You're starting to say, the second coming of Jesus, we're not expecting it, that already happened. No, that's a problem. Well, all of us, whatever view we hold, we're waiting for that. We're waiting for the end, the final consummation of all things, final resurrection. Preterism denies that, which is a very big problem. So we want to resist that, and we definitely need to, but we do want to be careful to not then attack preterism for what extremists in their camp hold. Especially as Christians, we always, 1 Corinthians tells us, you know, love, it believes all things. We believe the best. We assume the best. So we don't want to take out, hey, there's somebody crazy in your camp, so therefore I don't have to listen to anything anyone here says. Because anybody could do that with us. They could find somebody that holds all our positions and has some crazy stuff and then reject us too. So we want to resist it, but we still be charitable. Now I'll kind of give you some, I'm going to give you the arguments in favor of this position, and I'm going to give you the arguments against and why I don't hold it. I'm trying to be charitable, and I'm not trying to just tear down things that I disagree with, but try to explain to you too, why would somebody think this? Well, here's why. If they would hear these and be very persuaded. The main, most persuasive, best argument for it is you're taking Jesus literally. When Jesus says this generation won't pass away, he meant that generation, and he meant they wouldn't die. And so you take that literally, then you got to figure everything else out and put it together. But that's kind of their benchmark that they're coming back to over and over. So that's a good argument to have. And it does seem to have predicted a lot of stuff that did happen in the first century. I'm not saying it did everything, but a lot of what happened and the destruction of the temple and the intense persecution of the Jewish people and the Christians who were in Jerusalem especially, that was really bad. So it gets that part right. It's not making up stuff or kind of forcing things to fit. There are things that seem to naturally fit somewhat in Revelation. You know, the context, the original audience that heard Jesus, that then read Revelation, they would have found it incredibly applicable because they would have said, wow, look, this is happening now. Here it is. God warned us. So that's good. And I mean, this time period, it definitely would have been apocalyptic for the Jews especially. So it fits there. And then another really good argument, and one that helped persuade me too, is this is the only view that argues for the earliest possible date of Revelation. People always argue about when the Bible was written. Secular people will always tell you it's written way after Jesus was dead and all the apostles were dead and, you know, somebody else made it all up, which we know is not true. And so we're always, especially conservatively, theologically conservative, trying to argue for the earliest dates we can, that we can prove. Preterism is the only view that does that with Revelation. Christians will get weird about Revelation where they always want earlier and earlier, except for here. Then we want it after 70 AD, usually. Because if it's after 70 AD, then I don't have to listen to this opinion. John didn't write it yet. But preterism does try to argue it the earliest, so that's an argument in their favor. All right, some of those I did find very persuasive, which is why I held this for a little while. Now, the argument that really persuaded me against it is there is no one in the early church that held this belief, period. Now, I know I love tradition. I love the early fathers much more than many of you. That's okay. You don't have to like them. We don't like our family. We don't always like our ancestors. This especially seems very persuasive because if you were trying to tell me that the earliest Christians would have read Revelation and they would have said, wow, this is happening in our day and John knew it and he told us and we were ready, then they should think that. Shouldn't they? I mean, if they thought it was fulfilled in the first century, then the Christians who were alive in the first century should have said, wow, John wrote this and it applied to us. And then when they're writing later, they should say, look, this was already fulfilled, but they don't. The earliest ones, anytime they're right, it's not always clear what they think about the end times, but anytime they do say something about it, they are always expecting something in the future, from at least when they're alive. They seem to be expecting a persecution and a tribulation to come. And they're definitely writing after 70 AD. So that would be weird. And I just read through a bunch of Christian apologists who are writing and arguing, with Roman guys and trying to defend the faith. One of the things that they do often is they point out to all the prophecies and how Jesus fulfilled them. It seems like if they thought Jesus was predicting the fall of Jerusalem and all of Revelation was about it, that'd be something they'd refer to and say, look, we predicted all this stuff that just happened. But they never do. And so, to me, this is incredibly persuasive because I don't know how you can say, well, this is what the original Christians believed if then none of them believe it. The earliest you can find anybody saying they think that Revelation was fulfilled in the first century is about 1,500 years later, which seems late. Seems very late. It certainly should be earlier than that. So I think it's a very strong argument against it. I also think dual fulfillment is really possible. That's one of my problems with this view is that the idea that Revelation is, or the prophecies about the future are only about the future, or that they are only meant to be symbolically, they're fulfilled twice all the time. Okay, when you think of Isaiah 7, where Jesus is to a virgin before the virgin gives birth, there's something that's going to happen. There's dual fulfillment there. There's one, Isaiah is talking about just a young woman who's going to give birth, and then Assyria is going to go away. You're not going to have to worry about it. And there's a much deeper fulfillment that leads to Jesus. So there's lots of times in the Bible that prophecy has these kind of dual meanings, or it's fulfilled twice. It's fulfilled once early, and then it's fulfilled another time by Jesus. So I don't know, even if this was, which I don't think it was, about what was happening in the first century, why can't it then happen again later? Because that's how prophecy seems to work. And the best evidence points to the book being written after 70 AD. The people who knew John and who knew the people who knew John thought he wrote it after then. And when they talk about eschatology, they didn't think he was talking about that. They thought he was talking about something else. So I think that's part of that. It's also, you know, it's really hard to imagine Gentile Christians caring this much about the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, it would have been really apocalyptic in the war for Jews. For Jewish Christians, would have been really apocalyptic for Christians living in Jerusalem. I struggle to see why Christians in Ephesus would have cared that much about Jerusalem being destroyed, who were new converts, who were Greeks or Asian and coming from all these different countries. I have a hard time seeing, and all the people that are mentioned in Revelation, they're in Asia Minor. I don't think the destruction of Jerusalem would have been that big of a deal to them. And, you know, full preterism is heresy, so that's dangerous. So that's another argument against it. So those reasons are why I think ultimately this one doesn't hold up. I think if you're going to hold it, if you find it persuasive, I think you've got to accept some kind of dual fulfillment where you can say, okay, Jesus did mean some of this literally, and some of this did take place very quick because we know Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, but we're still waiting for... There's another way that this comes out. It can't only be preterism, I think. So some applicational thoughts about this really do with it. I do think it's right. At least some of what Jesus prophesied did take place in the first century. I'm not sure that it's what was in the Olivet Discourse, but there is places where he says, you know, you'll tear it down and in 3 days I'll build it back up, talking about his body, but he also was prophesying, you know, the destruction of the temple that was to come. So he did that in another place. So there is somewhere Jesus did that. That's right, but it seems really unlikely to me that all of this stuff only was applicable to the first century, and then we're just all reading about stuff that happened later. And I do, even though I reject this, and many of us probably do as well, I think that we can, at least if we're believing the best of our fellow believers who hold to this, we can admire their dedication to taking God's word literally. That they're taking, when Jesus says soon, and they're taking some of these other places in Revelation where it says these things will take soon place, that they're taking that literally and they're trying to take it seriously. So I think we can admire that even if we think that they're wrong or misguided. But that's an overview, an introduction to preterism, best as I can do it. Maybe some questions you might have, maybe something I can clarify that I said. Yes, Sue. I'm planning on it. I'm not going to go over every single one. I'm going to try to just hit the main ones. And, you know, when we get to Revelation 20 and we actually get to the millennium, then we might spend some more time talking about different ways to interpret that. But I'm only going to hit, you know, idealism, historicism, futurism. I won't even hit eclecticism either because that's... Everyone, really, especially if you read a commentary, everyone calls themselves that. Even if they're like 90% something and they like one thing over here and slap it in there. Because we all like to feel like we're eclectic and different. But that's more than you asked. Yes, I will. I'm an incredibly reluctant futurist. I'm not happy about it and I don't like it. But I do think it's what the Bible says. Is my general view. My journey was... I started as a futurist, and I didn't like it, and then I became an idealist because I thought that made more sense, and then I became convicted of preterism. I thought, no, I think this is even better because this is at least taking some stuff really literally, and then I read the church fathers, and none of them believed it, and I thought, well, that seems like a problem. Then just the more I've studied it, there's stuff later in Revelation that I think you have to understand as a premillennially or... as a futurist, which I don't like, because there's a lot of stuff when we get to futurism that I think is weird, and I wish it wasn't that way. I want to understand it a different way, but it seems like what the Bible says, and my conviction is I gotta submit to what the Bible says, even if I don't like it. And if I don't like something, that might be a good sign that is what the Bible says. Because if everything I'm reading, I just think, yes, this makes sense. This is just what I want it to be, and woohoo, it's all going together. I might not be reading something carefully, or maybe I'm not understanding something. But if we're reading the Bible and it's convicting us, And we look at it and go, oh, that's weird, but okay. I guess I got to accept it. So that's some of what I mean when I'm like, I'm a reluctant futurist. I think it's what the Bible means. I'm just still trying to knock it off, and it's not working. I'm just getting further in. But good question. Any other questions or something I can clarify? No? Okay. Let me pray for us. And if you have something you want to ask me, or there's something kind of, again, as we're going through this, because somebody asked me a good question, so that led to me kind of making this to try and just to help you have some definitions for things. So feel free to give me your questions, and hopefully I can do my best to answer them. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just, I thank you that our hope is in you, and our hope is in that your word is true. Everything in it, and everything that you said that you do, you will do. Even the stuff that we don't understand, even the stuff that we wrestle with, even the stuff that we might disagree about and we're not sure how to understand it. What we are sure is that you are coming again, is that you love us, and that you win. And so, Lord, I pray that as we wrestle with this book, that you will help us to keep our eyes on the main things, to keep our eyes on you, to keep our eyes on how we can apply your word to our lives, and to keep our eyes on how your word can help give us hope in our world. And I just pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, thanks for being here tonight.